Welcome to Breakthrough and the story of how we, the Jewish people, are obligated in learning to show appreciation as we continue to nurture an attitude of gratitude to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, to the Master of the Universe. Breakthrough is going to be about a number of miraculous events, including breaking through a wall and water that broke through the crust of the desert. Both could be seen as entirely supernatural, a miraculous expression of God's beneficence. Welcome to Tom's Talmudish. Today we are going to begin the actual Gemara. In our first three segments of this series, we went through the Mishnah, which is found on Daf Nun Dalad, 54th page, side A of Masechet Brachot, starting right at the top, a rather long Mishnah. And the Gemara will now return to analyze the opening statements that we learned in the very beginning of the Mishnah teaching. The Mishnah began with the words, Haraya Mokoim Shanasa by Nesli Yisrael. One who sees a place, the location, the precise geography of where a miracle happened to Israel, presumably the nation, Omer is supposed to recite or say, Baruch she'asa nisim la'avoteinu b'makom hazeh. Blessed is Almighty God who performed miracles for our ancestors in precisely this place. The Gemara comes along now and asks a question about the source of this particular teaching. After all, we are taught that everything in the oral Torah ultimately hails from a scriptural source. Sometimes it's a rabbinic ordination. The scriptural source is there to buttress or to strengthen the position that the rabbis took. And sometimes it's an actual verse, a narrative or episode which is found in the verses of our Holy Torah. The Gemara opens with the words, Tanu Rabbanon, our rabbis learned. Gemara. Mino hani mili, says the Gemara. From whence do I know these words or things? Now, very interestingly, Rashi in his commentary says, Hachi garsinon, this is the proper text or manner in which to read the opening statement of the Gemara. Minolon de mevarchinan anisa. Not from where does this come, but rather from whence do we know that we should be reciting blessings over miracles that happened in the past? That is to say, within the framework of blessings, we have already been introduced to something known as Birchot Hanenin, a blessing that's recited prior to our ingesting or enjoying something of the material world, whether it's a food we eat or even an aroma that we sniff deeply. When we partake of Hashem's bounty, we first recite a blessing. We also learned about something called Birchot HaMitzvot, the blessings recited over a mitzvah. That is to say, when I'm about to perform a sacred duty, a commandment that Hashem has given me, the first thing I should do is acknowledge from where this command came. In doing so, the mitzvah itself is infused with an added layer of meaning and holiness. I'm able to make that shechina, that presence of God that's brought about, or if you will, the pathway through which we are strengthening and nurturing our connection with God, that much more profound when a bracha is recited, kind of like even a station identification or form of actualizing holiness. Here we're talking about blessings of thanksgiving. So when one has just experienced something, it's easy to understand that we should thank Hashem for what we just received. It's even relatively, if not easy, relatively close to wrap one's head around the notion that an experience should be a moment of reflection. If you're actually encountering something, if your senses have been stirred and piqued, it's almost logical that we should turn that moment into a flash of holiness, an opportunity through which we connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by recognizing that what's just taken place is actually the hand of God. But now you're encountering a place. The place is dormant, a mineral reality. There's nothing dynamic about it. Haraya makim. All you're seeing is a place. There's nothing about that place that necessarily suggests a miracle once happened here. Suppose, as the Mishnah is going to be elucidated, we see the area through which the Jewish people crossed the Reed Sea. We once knew precisely where that was. There's nothing about the ocean that or sea that necessarily bespeaks the fact that at one point in history, it was split open and an entire nation walked through on dry land. So where do we get that business from that we make a blessing on a miracle? Now, Rashi, very interestingly, is making a point. He says, when you read the Gemara Menahan Emili, from where do we know these words? It seems from where do we know the words of the Mishnah? The words of the Mishnah were, you make a bracha, you recite a blessing when you encounter a geography. The thing is, when we look at the next part of the Gemara, the response, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan said, the Amar Kra, for the scripture states it. The scripture is going to state, Vayomer Yitro, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu, upon hearing about the miracles from Moses, said, Baruch Hashem Asher Hitzil, blessed is God who saved you. The Egyptians had not been seen since the Reed Sea. But Jethro isn't standing on the Reed Sea. He's in the Sinai Desert. So Rashi says, Minohani Mili? From where do we know these words of the Mishnah? Namely, the words, Haraya Mokom, one who sees a space where a breakthrough occurred. Well, actually, the source that we're introducing does not substantiate the notion of Haraya Mokom. Rather, it substantiates the notion that we should be reciting a blessing over a miracle. And how that got tethered to a specific physical, geographical coordinate is a secondary, not the primary thrust of the Gemara's seeking a source. At least this is the way Rashi takes it. I will explain to you there are other approaches from our Rishonim as well. Rashi goes on to say, the question then would be, Minohani mili would mean minolan de mavarchinan anisa. How do we know we recite a blessing over a miracle that happened? Past tense. And the answer is Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, the Amar Kra, the scripture says, Vayemer Yisrael Baruch Hashem Asher Hitzil Eschem V'Goymer. So Rashi is very specific. Rashi here clearly believes that the question has to be, from whence do we get a source to make a blessing on miracles, rather, from whence do we get a source to make a blessing on the spot where a miracle happened. Before we continue, it must be said that Rashi's approach is not shared by all. And of course, the obvious question is, how would the story of Yisro become the source for the notion of a reciting a blessing at a place when Yisro wasn't actually there? Well, the thing is that although Yisro wasn't at the Yam Suf, he did encounter the people with which the miracle had taken place, namely Am Yisro, the nation of Israel. That is to say, when we encounter a physical vestige of a miracle that happened, we should take a look and see that is a miracle. Be it the humanity with which the miracle unfolded, or later on, after these people are no longer with us, the exact spot or geography in which the miracle unfolded. So the Ritva says that a person can recite a bracha not only haroa makom, but also haroa rabim hanitzolim, says the Ritva. How the way we can understand the notion of geography being proven through Yisro is because Yisro saw the people, and as such the Ritva suggests that if we see people with whom a miracle had unfolded, we should recite a blessing over the people. Baruch she'asa lachem. Blessed is God who made a miracle to you, just like we would have recited a bracha upon seeing the physical location. The Meiri has a little bit of a different approach. He says, it's not the question with whom the miracles were done, but rather, by whose hand did the miracle unfold? Moshe Rabbeinu was told to raise his staff over the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea divided. Who divided it? Through whom did Hashem's miracle unfold? And the answer is Moshe. When Yisro is making that bracha, he's not looking at the nation, he's talking to Moshe. And so looking at Moses and hearing the narrative from Moses himself, he recites the bracha because seeing the person through whose hand the miracle unfolded is surely akin to seeing the place in which the miracle unfolded. And as such, if you were to see somebody by whose hand a miracle unfolded, you would be able to recite a bracha as well. The Levush proves that this demonstrates the veracity of the Shita of the Vudraham, that when you see a person to whom a miracle has happened, you should recite a bracha, she'asa nes, thanking God for the miracle that occurred with this people. And in fact, the Levush, even the Rabbeinu Aaron Halevi, another one of the great Rishonim, the presumptive author of Sefer HaChinuch, goes further even to suggest that making a bracha over the person might be even a greater responsibility or obligation than making a bracha over the place. The place is where the miracle happened. The person is the actual recipient of Hashem's largesse and the beneficence of miraculous salvation. At any rate, what we can see is that Rashi's approach, whilst logical, is not the only way. It's not the only way to understand the Gemara's question, Minohani Mili. In fact, we could understand the Gemara quite literally. The Gemara is asking, from where do we know the notion of making a bracha over a place? And the answer is, from Yisro, who made the bracha over the people. In other words, you're not seeing the miracle, but you're seeing something physical which is connected to a miracle that unfolded at a particular time. The Gemara now continues and says, this is interesting. If we say, Haroya Makim Sha'asa by Nisim Li Yisrael, a person seeing a spot, a site in which miracles unfolded for the nation, Yisrael is the nation of Israel. So the Gemara says, one moment. In that case, it seems Anisa de Rabim Mevarchinan. The Gemara says it seems that on a miracle that happened to the public, there is a responsibility of reciting a bracha. However, anisa, the yachid, this is of course Aramaic, the word nes in Hebrew is vowelized or pronounced in Aramaic as anisa, and in Aramaic, instead of saying al nes, you simply add an aleph, which reads as anisa. So anisa, the yachid, on the miracle of an individual, loy mevarchinan. Now this is called a precise analysis of the Mishnah. The fact that the Mishnah didn't say haroa mokem shenasa bo nisim or haroa mokem shenasa bo nes, but it said haroa mokem shenasa bo nisim li Yisrael, so then we're able to extrapolate that the Mishnah was addressing specifically the notion of Yisrael, nisim shenasu li Yisrael, miracles that happened for the nation. What about miracles that happen for an individual? As the old Yiddish adage goes, if you want to know was macht klal Yisrael, you want to know how the Jewish people are doing, freg was macht Reb Yisrael, find out how an individual fares. Because Yisrael, or Israel, is the name of our nation, It is also the name of an individual. Yisrael is a person's name, or can be a person's name. So Am Yisrael, or Klal Yisrael, is nation, or plurality of Israel, whereas Reb Yisrael is like Mr. Israel. So the Gemara now is analyzing the Mishnah. And this, my dear friends, teaches you how to analyze, how to look at something. The specific verbiage invoked here only references the notion of a nation, but it does not reference the notion of every miracle, rather national ones. So the Gemara says, do we understand right? Only national miracles warrant a blessing. Private miracles do not necessitate any kind of blessed formula? That's unusual or strange, because now we are going to introduce a number of private or personal narratives that are attached with rulings, halachic rulings, practical legal resolution that indicates that a blessing is recited not only over national miracles, but also over personal ones. Let's continue now inside the Gemara. The Gemara says, Vaha, how could you say that private miracles don't warrant blessings? Vaha, hahu gavra. There is this story. The hava of a person, this fellow, the hava ka'ozel ba'avar yemina. He was walking in what is referred to as a valley. And as, he was going on the right side. This refers to the south area of the Euphrates River. And Nafal Alei Aryeh, he was attacked by a lion. And what happened? Usually when you're attacked by lions, you don't live to tell the tale. Is Avid Le Nisa? Some kind of miracle happened. We don't know exactly whether he fought off the lion was frightened, he decided to play potsy instead of eat him for lunch, I don't know. But the bottom line is, nothing happened to him. So he saved Le Nisa. V'itatzel minei, and he was saved from this harrowing encounter. Well, after being saved from this harrowing encounter, after having been at the right side of the Euphrates River, so to speak, and then meeting a lion and living to tell the tale, what did he do? He went straight to the Rav and he asked a shaila. He went to his rabbinic authority and he said, Rabbi, tell me, what's the ruling? Asa lekame de Rav. He came before the sage, whose name was Rav, va'amar lei, and he says, Rav responded to him, kol emas dematis lahasam. Whenever you will reach this place, Brich Baruch Sha'asalines Bamakum Hazeh. You should recite a blessing. Blessed is God who has performed a miracle for me in this place. That is to say, although the miracle happened with him, it wouldn't make sense to wake up every morning and say, oh, I'm here, and make a blessing over yourself. There still is, these blessings can be made on occasion. You can't make them every 30 seconds. So the person himself can't make a bracha over himself, save one time in which he will do what is called a gomel, but we'll talk about that, Be'ezrat Hashem, in the Gemara a little bit later on. However, when you come back to that place, you say, Baruch Sha'asa Li Nes, blessed is God who made a miracle for me in this very place. Now, from this ruling of Rava, we can demonstrate that even when a miracle happens to an individual, blessings are still warranted. And that provokes an obvious question. If blessings are warranted for individual miracles, why didn't the Mishnah say so? Why would the Mishnah use a syntax which seems to indicate that blessings are only applicable for miracles that are of national impact and importance? The Gemara is not finished. The Gemara proceeds and further strengthens its question. Mar berei de Ravina. There's this literally known as the master, or Mar, the son of Ravina. Haveka Ozel, he was traveling. Befasko de Aravos, in what is called the Valley of Willows. Now, Fasko de Aravos is actually talked about in other places in the Gemara, and it seems that this valley was a desert area with no sources of water. It also, from elsewhere in the Gemara, seems that there were bandits or highway robbers that frequented this area as well. For North Americans, maybe you heard of Death Valley. That's an area, I think, that goes through Nevada, in which people would travel going to California through the Mojave Desert, where you didn't always make it. If water ran out, or for whatever reason the journey took a little bit longer than anticipated, people simply died of thirst. And for a time, there were bones, skeletons, littering the pathway going through this particular valley, hence the name Death Valley. So this is kind of a Death Valley place. And Mar, the son of Ravina, was in Fasko de Aravos, and Tzocha Lamaya. He became terribly dehydrated, desperate for water. Is'aved le'nisa, ibori le'eno de Maya, a miracle happened for him. A well, a spring, was created on his behalf. Ve'ishte, and he drank. That's a miracle. The well wasn't there before. In fact, there's evidence that people knew where that well was. And for a long time afterwards, people would go back and visit and drink from the well that had miraculously appeared to save the life of Mar, the son of Ravina. Now, it seems very clear that with regard to that well, that a blessing would be recited. This son of Ravina was what we call Melumed Benisim. He had many miracles unfolding for him. Because the Gemara says, Vesu, furthermore, Zimna Chada, it once happened that this very same man, Hava Ka'ozil Beristika de Mechuza, he was traveling in the, literally translates as, or figuratively as, marketplace of Mechuza. Mechuza was a very, very large and well-known town in the area of Bavel, near the Euphrates River, where the Jewish community had a tremendous presence after the Babylonian exile. Now, it's interesting to note that the word ristika comes from the modern Persian word rastak. Rastak means a straight line in modern-day Persian. And it seems that it used to be used in describing a town or a district or village. Some of that is preserved actually in the English language. I have a brother who lives outside of Philadelphia in a place called Main Line. And the notion of a primary road and then subsequent small villages or even places of commerce going off that main road have retained that meaning even in other languages on the other side of the world. So Ristika was like mainline, mainline Mechuza. In mainline Mechuza, or at this area of marketplace, and you'll soon see that it's not necessarily precisely referring to the exact area of Mechuza, but rather in or near Mechuza, Nofol Alei Gamla Peritza. A crazed camel, a wild camel, went nuts. The word peritza comes from the word of breaking out. Not breakthrough, but breakout. Peritz geder means to break or take down walls. And what I mean to say is that there's normative behavior from the camel. The camels are very helpful animals. They've got large humps, they store water, and when you have to cross a place like we mentioned, the camel is the animal you want to be riding, not the horse or the donkey. And yet, sometimes camels can lose it. They can even pose a serious danger. Reb Sadia Goren explains that from the context, it seems like this was what they call, quote, a camel in heat. And during their rutting period, sometimes these camels can go nuts and even pose a serious danger to people who might encounter them. Well, it seems that's what happened to Mar, the son of Ravina. And when you're facing a crazy camel, you're in trouble. Amazingly, a miracle happened. Isparkale Ashisa, the wall broke through. A crack, a breakthrough in a wall. And because the wall had opened up, Olegava, immediately, Mar went into this area and sought shelter. So now we see two miracles happen. One is the ground, a breakthrough in the ground, and water appears. One's a breakthrough in the wall, and he has shelter to be able to be saved from the crazed camel. The Gemara says, Kimoto, when he would come, La Arvois, when he would come to that valley, Baruch, he would recite a blessing. Baruch she'asa li neis ba'arvois u'begomel. Blessed is God who made a miracle for me in this valley and with the camel. Kimoto liristika, when he would come to main line in Mechuza, Baruch, Baruch she'asa li neis b'gomel u'ba'arvis. He would mention both miracles and say, thank Hashem who saved him with the camel and with the place. Now, it's interesting to point out that he mentions both miracles. It is possible that they occurred in proximity to each other, both in time or perhaps in geography. But what's really interesting is that the first time when he encounters the valley, he mentions Arvois, mentions the place. And then he doesn't say Mechuza, he says the camel. And then when he comes to Mechuza, he doesn't mention Mechuza or the Ristika. When he comes to mainline, he mentions the camel rather than the place. So why is that? Either it's about the place or it's about the creature with which the details of the miracle occurred. So some of our rabbis want to suggest that the reason for this is that what happened in the Arvois was actually in the Arvois, that was actually in that exact spot. Whereas the marketplace wasn't particularly in Mechusa, and Ristika wasn't like an address. It didn't have a zip or postal code, a name of a place. And because of that, when he came to that general area, he would recite a bracha, but he would mention the camel rather than the actual site, the actual place. I think furthermore, when we talk about seeing this breakthrough in the ground and the water that had appeared, he would actually see the same well. He would actually see the water. Whereas here, it is quite possible that the building that had broken open was actually later broken down. So he didn't know exactly where that was. He may have come back to Ristika, and he knew somewhere in this area, a wall broke open. I had a breakthrough, and I was able to seek shelter. But it wasn't necessarily the notion of Avram, of Mar Berevina, seeing the precise or exact spot where the miracle took place. It's interesting to note with regard to the notion of places and people that the Marsha tells us in the previous piece of Gemara that when Yisro made a bracha, he wasn't only reciting a bracha over the Reed Sea or the crossing of the Reed Sea. He was reciting a bracha, Asher Hitzil Eschem, who saved you, Mimitzrayim. And it's true that the enemies that had pursued them from Egypt were all drowned in the Reed Sea, but this was still the great escape. And so really, Yisro is referring to the subsequent miracles, like the manna that fell, like the breakthrough in the sand, which continued to follow along in the Midbar, like the Anane HaKavod, like the clouds of glory that enveloped the nation. It would have taken thousands and thousands of tractor trailers a day to bring in enough food and hydration for so many people. And yet, they continued to survive every day. A 40-year period of extraordinary and astounding miracles. And Yisro had come just at the cusp of that, just at the beginning of it. And so when he was reciting a bracha, it wasn't only over the area of the Midbar, it was kind of where things were happening right now, but because it wasn't here or there, in the manner that the Red Sea has a precise crossing point, Yisro said, Asher Asa, who performed for you miracles, and he spoke about the great rescue, similar to the notion of Mar Baravina, who doesn't speak about the precise exact location of where the wall broke open, but rather the encounter with the crazy camel. At any rate, the Gemara has demonstrated that when it comes to private miracles, the notion of blessings is also quite appropriate. Which leaves us, of course, wondering, why did the Mishnah make a statement about seeing a place where miracles happened to the nation of Israel? Shouldn't the Mishnah have included the possibility of miracles that included to individuals as well? Before we go on to answer this question, I want to share with you just a couple of thoughts about the notion of making a bracha over a miracle, or even what qualifies as a miracle. The Beit Yosef quotes the Avudraham saying that a miracle that we recite a bracha over is one that is an expression or example of nature being shattered, a paranormal event. So, for example, being attacked by a lion and walking away is a paranormal event. We can't really explain how that happened. It's not as if somebody can meet you and say, hey, you survived your encounter with the lion. Can you give me a few tips? Maybe teach me how to do that as well. Well, that wouldn't really work. How did you manage to get out of that situation? I don't know. I actually have no idea, but I did. So this is one notion. And then the question gets raised, what if you were saved from the hands of bandits because the police officer happened to pull up in his cruiser just at that moment when you were being mugged, or something like that? So actually, the Yosef Bechor Shor, and this is quoted by the Magen Avraham, argues with the approach of the Avudraham, as quoted in the Beit Yosef. He suggests that if you were in danger and you didn't necessarily know how you were going to get out of this situation, even if it was a natural phenomenon, that too is miraculous. Doesn't timing count? There's a beautiful story that's told about the Spanish or Portuguese nobleman. I'm guessing it's Portuguese because the research I did on the details of the story would indicate that the miracles that I'm talking about occurred in the city of Lisbon during the time of the great earthquake. And the story was that the king of Portugal had a Jewish advisor, a Marano, a person who had abandoned his Jewish faith, supposedly. But really, in secret, he maintained his love and his loyalty to Hashem and his Torah. In Spain and in Portugal, Jewish people continued to be persecuted by the Inquisition, the Catholic Inquisition, for centuries. In fact, it wasn't until the mid-20th century that the Inquisition law was actually removed. The details of the story are lost to us, but somehow this royal advisor was framed or discovered. He was tortured until he confessed. And after having broken down and confessed, he was sentenced to death by auto de fe, a public burning alive. The king was very distraught over the arrest of his trusted advisor. This particular king was not specifically religious and didn't really have the same, well, shall we say, zealotry that had punctuated the lives of some of his predecessors. He didn't really care. We're now in the middle of the 17th century. And so he tried to defer, well, to defer punishment, to defer the prosecution. He said, I can't have this man executed. I need his advice. And he managed to stay the execution for a full year, during which time he was in constant consultation over his economic policies and other things that he received advice from. When the year came to a close, the church summarily informed the king that the time had come. And so the king asked if it could be delayed yet a week. His request was granted, and then he asked if it could be delayed for yet another day. When they agreed, the auto de fe, according to my research, was supposed to have taken place on a Saturday morning, on Shabbat. The city of Lisbon was racked by a series of incredible earthquakes and fires that ravaged the city. It is a historical fact, by virtue of the research I did, that the king was not in the city at the time. In fact, surprisingly, he had left the day before. That's what the history books show. In the story, which Hasidim have, this Portuguese noble person, a nobleman, had his execution delayed yet one more day, and the king didn't want to be there to see it happen. And so he went, or left town, on some kind of excuse. He was brought to the public square, and they prepared for his public burning, tied to some kind of scaffolding. And just before the fires were lit, a massive earthquake hit. That, by the way, is a fact, that an earthquake did hit Lisbon, and a series of earthquakes followed, aftershocks. In the confusion that followed, the nobleman managed to extricate himself and ran off as buildings were collapsing. He goes on to escape and clandestinely leaves the country of Portugal. He travels to Eastern Europe, and he decided that in the event that somebody could prove to him that this was the hand of Providence or God, then he would return to his Jewish faith in an open and proud way. If, however, nobody could prove that this was actually a miracle, then he would continue to remain loyal to his Jewish traditions, but he would do so surreptitiously, as they say, under the radar. His point, of course, was this. If the earthquake was always supposed to happen, could it be a miracle that it happened to be at the moment I was supposed to be executed? Or did God orchestrate an earthquake just to save me? He went from village to village and spoke to many great rabbis and sages, and nobody really was able to give him a satisfactory answer. Nobody could prove the notion that God had caused the earthquake to happen especially for him. Finally, he heard about the Baal Shem Tov, especially the Baal Shem Tovonian teaching of Hashgacha Pratis, of divine design. And so the man sets off for the Baal Shem Tov. And when he comes to the courtyard of the Baal Shem Tov, as the story goes, somebody was standing by the horses. The man was named the Pinchas of Koritz. The Pinchas Koritzer was one of the most outstanding disciples of the holy Baal Shem Tov. The man asked to see the Baal Shem Tov, and the Pinchas Koritzer indicated that he should enter into the Beis Medrash. Having been ushered into the Baal Shem Tov's study, before he could open his mouth, the Baal Shem Tov said, "Shalom Aleichem, welcome, Portuguese nobleman." Or as the story is written, "Hasar Misforad." And the Baal Shem Tov continued, "And as to your question, why don't you speak to the fellow you met next to the horses?" The man was astounded that the Baal Shem Tov knew who he was, and that he knew who he had spoken to somebody standing next to the horses. And so, without a moment's hesitation, he went back outside and in the courtyard met the man who was, unbeknownst to him, a great scholar and tzaddik in his own right. He posed his question to the Pinchas of Koritz, saying the Baal Shem Tov had instructed him that he make the request, make the ask of Rav Pinchas. Rav Pinchas looked at the man and said, "Look, what difference does it make if from the beginning of creation Hashem had ordained it that at this exact moment an earthquake would happen and that your execution was stayed multiple times so that you were tied to the scaffolding at precisely the moment the earthquake was about to hit, or you were tied to the scaffolding and Hashem arranged an earthquake. Reb Pinchas says, you come to the same destination from a different direction. What difference does it make? Either way, Hashgacha Pratis, divine design, ordained it that your life should be saved. The story goes that the prince or nobleman was so impressed with the novel approach that Pinchas had advanced that he renounced his disguise right there and then, and he became an ardent follower of the Baal Shem Tov. And who knows? He went on to marry, he raised a family, and perhaps his descendants are among us today. The reason I'm telling the story is because this is really part of the discussion. If a miracle happened, doesn't mean that an actual saving hand of God had to happen miraculously, like the breakthrough in the sands and a sudden appearance of a well of water? Things like that don't happen. Or is it a wall that was maybe always going to collapse? Maybe it was a miracle that a healthy-looking wall suddenly broke open and the breakthrough saves the life of the son of Ravina. Or maybe not. Maybe that wall was actually about to collapse and that crack was natural. This itself is the argument, perhaps, between the Beis Yosef quoting Avudraham and the Magen Avraham quoting Rabbi Yosef Bechor Shor. According to the Magen Avraham, the bottom line is, if you were saved by Hashem, and if that thing wouldn't have happened at this exact moment, then what difference does it make? That too can and should be seen as a miracle. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu arranged it that you should be saved. And that can and should be seen as an act of divine beneficence and something for which we must acknowledge Hashem's kindness. At any rate, this is some of the discussion that follows the notion of these different events that we've been introduced to here in the pages of the Gemara. It's also interesting to note that the Gemara is going to talk about the distinction between miracles made to individuals and miracles that happen to a nation. Some of our rabbis noted that when you recite a bracha for a personal miracle, you say, Sha'asa li nes b'mokem hazeh. The emphasis is on me. A miracle happened. It was for me that this miracle happened. Whereas when these are national events, the emphasis is not on the nation, but rather, Sha'asa nisim, God who wrought miracles, la'avoseinu. And I think that the way to understand this is actually quite simple. Miracles of national importance are objective miracles for all to see. The emphasis is the miracle, not the subject to whom the miracle happened. Precisely because the subject was the community or was the nation, the miracle rises in its prominence to become, so to speak, an event seen on its own. Whereas when a miracle happens for me, it's really about the way I feel. It may not be seen as a miracle to everybody. It may not go on to live in the history's hall of fame for miracles, but for me, it's a miracle. I'm around. I have a responsibility to thank Hashem for what was done or what happened to me in a time of need. At any rate, the Gemara has now launched its question. The Mishnah seems to focus only on national miracles, but in fact, we have a series of narratives that indicate miracles have to be acknowledged even when they happen to private citizens. The Gemara now goes on to answer, Omri, the people, the scholars of the Gemara, the Bnei HaYeshiva as they're called, responded to this query in the following fashion. They said, Anisa de Rabim, when it's a miracle that happens to a public. So in that case, kulo alma, then everybody is mechayv levruchi, then everybody is obligated to recite a bracha. In other words, it's an obligation of the nation. However, anisa de yachid, when it's a miracle that happens to an individual, then in that case, Ihu chayiv livruchi. He has a responsibility to make a bracha, not everybody else. In other words, this dovetails into what I just started speaking about a few moments ago. The notion that when we recite a bracha on a private level, the emphasis is sha'asa li. I have this responsibility to recognize God's beneficence to me. However, when we speak of an objective salvation for the nation, then in that case, everybody is obligated. It's the object, the narrative of the wonder and the miraculous deliverance that rises supreme rather than you or somebody else who is actually saved. Now, the interesting thing is that the Poskim discuss what happens if miracles took place for an individual. Is it only applicable for that person, or does it also apply to future generations? And there seems to be a dispute about this. Some say it's only three generations. This is the way the Rif rules it. He says, Ihu uvrei uvarbrei, he, his son, and grandson. And the Ma'adan Yontef explains that that perhaps can be understood along the lines of the Talmudic teaching that Rachmei ha'av al ha'ben ad gimel deiris, that the mercies of a person extend to three generations, but not past that. One considers their grandchildren children, but great-grandchildren are somewhat removed. And so he would say, grandchildren should still be reciting a blessing over having encountered a place where a miracle happened to their own ancestor. However, others maintain, and this is how the Tur paskins, that this is something that applies to kol yoytzi reichai. And I believe the Alter Rebbe paskins like this in Shulchan Aruch as well. If you come to a place where you know that a direct ancestor of yours was saved by virtue of a miracle that happened there, as long as you are a direct grandson, you would say, Baruch she'asa nes la'avosai. Blessed are you, God, who made a miracle to my ancestor. Or she'asa la'avi nes b'mokem hazeh, la'avoseinu nes b'mokem hazeh. The Yad Aaron suggests that that might only be applicable if you were born or you come from somebody born after that miracle happened. I mean, after all, if in fact you would have been born before, even if your ancestor wouldn't have made it, you'd still be around. Whereas if you were born later, you're only here because of that miracle. So this, of course, dovetails into the bigger question, whether it's because a miracle happened for me by extension or because there is this direct line, ancestral line, where one generation begets the next, therefore something that happened to my direct ancestors directly impacts me as well. At any rate, the Gemara now is come to its conclusion that we do recite a bracha for private individuals, but the Mishnah focused on the bracha that's applicable to everyone, rather than the bracha that's applicable to an individual or their progeny. The Gemara now is going to do what we call apply the law on a practical level. Okay, so give us some examples. What might one see that requires the recitation of a bracha? Says the Gemara, Tanu Rabbanan, a rabbi's learnt, and this is a braisa. It's from the genre of Mishnah, but it wasn't actually incorporated into the body of Mishnah. A person who sees the place where the Jewish people crossed the Reed Sea. Or ma'avrois hayardein, he sees the area in which the Jewish people crossed at the time of Joshua and the Jordan River. Ma'avrois nachle Arnon, he sees the narrow gorge, the mountain pass at the Arnon Gorge or Arnon Valley. He sees Avnei Al-Gavayish. He sees these Al-Gavayish stones with which a miracle happened in the time of which fell on the Malki Emori, on the Amorite kings, Bemorad, Beit Choron, in the descent, in the sharp decline of the area, of the mountain of the area of Beit Choron. So there we had a story where the Jewish people, led by Joshua, the Israelites, are pursuing their enemies, and the enemies are all of a sudden attacked by a higher force, where the hailstones are thrown down at them, and these rain of stones smite them even more so than the armies led by Yehoshua. In other words, God did the battle for them. And then these stones were left. You could see these enormous boulders that had rained down from the heavens. Maybe it was the landing of meteors. I don't know. It doesn't matter how Hashem chooses to do his miracles if rocks appear out of thin air or if meteorites happen to slam into the ground and destroy the enemy army. The bottom line is, we see that as miraculous. Timing's a miracle too. Or if you see Evan Shabikish Lizik Eg Melech HaBoshna Yisrael, if you see the massive boulder, that Og, who was a giant with phenomenal superhuman strength, was about to hurl at the Jewish people that would have caused a tremendous amount of fatalities. It would have been an awful, terrible, demoralizing event for the Jewish people. And then it didn't work that way. Hashem arranges that the actual stone or mini mountain suddenly caved in and crushes itself onto the head of Og. Og now blinded, he's got a mountain over his head, and Moshe Rabbeinu finishes the job. So if you saw that enormous rock outcrop, the Evan sheyoshav ala Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe b'shasha Yeshua b'milchama b'amalek, or you see the stone upon which Moshe Rabbeinu prayed for the success of the Jewish people when Joshua went out to do battle with Amalek. Remember, the Amalekites were a crack force, armed to the teeth, who trained for this event, and they attacked the stragglers. The Jewish people had never trained in any kind of warfare. This is a few weeks after they left Egypt. They had taken some weapons with them. That's about it. Joshua had never received any military training whatsoever. They attacked the stragglers, mutilated them, and abused them. And Joshua has to lead a counterattack to repel these very dangerous forces. He has virtually, really, no natural chance for success. Yet Moshe Rabbeinu heads up to a rock outcrop, and he prays. And in doing so, he's able to bring God's blessings to Yehoshua. And the Bible, the scripture famously tells us the story of when Moshe Rabbeinu's hands are raised, the miracles happen, and then when his hands aren't, they aren't, and his hands end up getting held. He's helped by Aaron and Hur, by his nephew and his brother, and Moshe Rabbeinu's hands are outstretched in prayer, and indeed, the Amalekite attack is repulsed. So if you see that stone outcrop where Moshe was sitting at the time, Sha'asi Yeshua Mechama Ba'amalek, or directed on this week's Parsha, Ishto Shalot. Every time I take a group to Israel, the tour guides will show you a different mountain outcrop that with a little imagination can look like a person or a woman. They say, oh, this is Lot's wife. And everybody takes out the camera and takes pictures next to Lot's wife. But it's funny. I said to one of the tour guides, you know, every year she seems to move to a new location. And they get a hearty laugh out of that. I mean, we don't know where Lot's wife is today, but there was a time when they actually knew that salt outcrop that was Lot's wife. Maybe it looked exactly like Lot's wife. Maybe it actually looked like a woman. I don't know. But at one point, it was known, and people would see it. So when you see it, you are essentially visualizing the physical, material remnants of an extraordinary miracle that was wrought by God's hand. Or you see Chomot Yericho, the walls of Jericho, Shenivla b'mekoyim that simply sank into their place. We know that the city of Yericho had enormous walls. Some of them were 12 meters thick. Crazy fortifications. Impossible for Joshua and the Jewish people to penetrate those walls. And storehouses filled with food and provisions that could have lasted the inhabitants of Jericho years. By the way, I'm not imagining this. There's archaeological evidence where we found the remnants of the city of Jericho, and they found remnants of the actual provisions. The walls and the diameter, the thickness of the walls, is still extant or available today. You can see it in the archaeological areas. How did Jewish people get in? What happened? Our narrative is that the Jewish people surrounded this wall for 6 days, and then the seventh day, Hakafah, on Shabbat, the shofars were sounded, and miraculously, the walls collapsed. And for a time, the Jewish people knew exactly where this was, and they would go back to visit the ruins of those walls, and they would recite a bracha. Al kulon tzarech shetehei hoida'a v'shevach lefnei hamakim. For all of these, we have to take the opportunity when we see the physical remnant or evidence or sight of these miracles, we have a responsibility to give thanks and to give praise before the source of all space, before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who's called Hamakom here. Now, why is it that we don't recite this bracha in the normative or typical sense? So some of our rabbis point out that not all of these events were actually happy. It's sad when wicked people have to be killed. There isn't per se only joy, but we still have an obligation of thanksgiving. So we don't only recite Baruch Sh'asa Nisim, and at times the blessing or the syntax may vary, but one common denominator must always be in place. Namely, learning to show appreciation, to nurture and to develop an attitude of gratitude when we encounter a vivid, actual artifact, memory, or location, or in some way tangible evidence of a miracle that happened for our ancestors. And the message, my dear friends, for us couldn't be clearer. Instead of going through life wondering what happened or watching it happen, we have a responsibility to react when things happen. To notice the hand of Hashem is a supreme expression of Avodat Hashem. The Rambam says that the mitzvah of prayer is a constant. Every day we're required to pray to Hashem, not only in times of need. Ramban Nachmanides says that's a mitzvah of prayer when you're in trouble, when you're in need. Rambam says there is indeed a mitzvah to pray when you're in need or when bad things or circumstances or misfortunes come your way, but the mitzvah of prayer actually is service of the heart. And service of the heart, he says, is to submit our supplication before God, but also to give shevach, to give thanks, and to show appreciation. And when something extraordinary, outside the box, what you'd say off the charts happens, we have an obligation to stop, to think, and to remember what Hashem did for us, expressing gratitude, appreciation, and a sense of thanksgiving to the omnipresent Creator. And when we live with the right attitude, and when we see things as they should be seen, through appreciative prisms, through what we would call lenses of thankfulness, then we are able to merit to continue to receive Hashem's beneficence. My friends, our survival is a miracle. Let us not get bogged down by the craziness that's unfolding around us now. Let us remember that we are an Am Olam. Let us show gratitude to Hashem for the freedoms we're able to enjoy by utilizing every moment properly to the best of our ability. And let us hope that very, very speedily, and in our days, we will merit to see Ploi Sarenu, Hashem unmasking miracles and wonders, climaxing Be'ezer Hashem Yisbarach, with the help of God, with the coming of Mashiach, B'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days. Amen.